Our scripture this morning is out of the book of 1 Timothy, and we'll be reading chapter 4, and that's on page 1803 in your companion Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith, and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity, till I come, giving attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee.
Greetings, everyone. This morning we will continue with our study on the conflict of the ages. It's the fourth of several lessons that we're going to be looking at. And of course, we've seen in the past that conflict has to do with the seed of the serpent and, of course, Christ. And it carries itself through the entire scripture. We've reached this point where we are at the time of Noah and the flood. And we'll pick up there when Noah and his family stepped out from the ark. They found themselves in a world empty and devoid of life as they once knew it. Immediately to them, the words uttered at creation to Adam were repeated. Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. That same thing was said to Adam. If you think about it, and this is a whole study in itself, what was Adam to replenish the earth with? If he was the first man, what was Adam to replenish the earth with? I'll just leave that as a question. We've looked at it before. But it's a good question, and it's a study in itself. But anyway, here, Noah's been told the same thing. There in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And at this point, the dominion given to Adam is passed on to Noah in somewhat modified terms. And instead of the sun, the moon, and the stars being indicated as signs, as they were to Adam and to early man, the rainbow was appointed for a token of God's promise for the ages to man. This is a symbol or a feature with many others in Scripture that accompany the dispensational changes that marked the story of the seed and the conflict of the ages. So at this point, if the promised seed is continued, it must come through Noah and one of his sons. Why? If we recall, Noah was found perfect in the eyes of the Lord. He was not sinless. His pedigree was still good with regard to the sons of God, the angels who looked upon the daughters of men and bare children with them, and that had not penetrated Noah and his strain. So he was looked upon as perfect with his pedigree. Not was he not sinless. It says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That includes each one of us. So the blessing is pronounced there in Genesis chapter 9, verses 26 and 27. Immediately, it says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." Now, Shem is one of Noah's sons. He had Ham, Shem, and Japheth that were there on the ark with him. And it said, "Blessed be the Lord God Shem. He shall dwell in the tents of Shem." The line of the seed, therefore, runs from Noah, not through Cain, but through Shem. And it reads like this. It went from Noah to Shem, to Arphaxad, Eber, Peleg, and so on, until we arrive at Terah, the father of Abraham. Now, that's some 390 years after Adam. So there had been a lot of activity upon the earth during a 400-year period of time there. But Abraham then becomes the first that is considered to be a Hebrew. And when we reached the generation of Terah, that was his, Abraham's father, he's not listed necessarily as the eldest of the Hebrews. He is put first because he was the chosen channel of the seed. We know that it was going to come through Terah, in through Noah. He is put first because he was a chosen channel. And therefore, the first time in Scripture appears the statement that any woman was barren, and this is said of Sarah, Abram's wife. She was barren. It's first of anything being spoken of as being barren in Scripture. So, into the story of the coming seed is now introduced human inability. The seed couldn't pass. She was barren. Abraham was 80-some years of age, demonstrating that the true seed is indeed of God, because he was able to step in and allow this promised seed to pass, even though Sarah was barren and Abraham was some 80 years old. The word barren here is agar in the Hebrew, and it signifies a stem without branches, or a dry tree, emphasizing the supernatural element connected to the seed and God's purpose and plan. It didn't make any difference that she was barren. He could change that if he wanted to. Immediately following this statement concerning Sarah's barrenness comes a record of Terah's trek towards Canaan and his death at Haran. Terah, whose name means to be wanderer, is the word Terah translated in from the Hebrew, wanderer, and means never passed over the Euphrates. He never actually landed in what the promised land had been promised to Abraham. His movement, of course, in wandering, is to me like many religions and many religious movements. They fail to reach the essentials of Christianity. They just wander around. The Christian's greatest need is to know Him and to know Him and His purpose and plan for the ages, which is what? A new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. No sin, wherein dwelleth righteousness. That's the long-term big plan of God. So a lot of religions, a lot of people fail to reach this essential understanding of Christianity, like Terah, who never actually passed into the promised land. Abraham, his son, was the first to be called a Hebrew, for he passed over the dividing river. If you go to Joshua, we won't do it this morning, but if you go to Joshua chapter 24 and read verses 2 and 3, you'll see that this flood that is spoken of there is not Noah's flood. It is a flood that was included in the Euphrates River. Because if you've noticed, when we've looked at the Promised Land, the boundaries, the western boundary of the Promised Land is the Euphrates River. But Terah never passed. He never went over. Interesting is the translation of Abraham in the Old Testament. It means the one who crossed over. Abraham was the one that the land was a promise to. He's the one that crossed over. And Abraham stands out preeminently, not only as a chosen one, but one out of many who fulfilled the meaning of his name in the scripture. He was a faithful man. He is referred to his father as the old man, Terah. I don't want to be too derogatory here of the old man, Abraham, being an old man myself. His father truly represents the old man in Romans. Terah is a foreshadowing of the old man that is spoken of in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 6, verse 6, I'll read it to you, where he says, "Know this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed." Without the blood of Christ, we cannot be holy. You can't make yourself holy. You can't be good enough to be holy. You can't suit God on your own. It's only through the blood of his son, Christ Jesus, that we can become holy. So know this, he says, that our old man is crucified with him and that the body of sin might be destroyed. You don't need to feel guilty anymore. Get over it. You have been forgiven for what you have done wrong. God sees you for what you have become, not for what you were. And then in Colossians, Paul speaks of putting on the new man. Once you understand this old man can be done away with, you don't have to worry about it any longer. Then you can put on the new man, and only then can we rise up and walk in newness of life. You want to change your life? Yeah, it's through Jesus Christ that you can make that big change, and he will give you strength and encouragement going forward in newness of life. Now, I don't want to digress here too far, but there's a couple of things that I'd like to point out that the record of this conflict between the seed and the promised one, the promised seed, and between the seed and the serpent. Terah didn't pass over. He died in Haran. And at this point, there's some things that I'd like to point out with regard to this that we're not going to study at this point, but sometime we'll go back and look at these terms that are introduced, which mark the spiritual side of the conflict. And believe me, it is a spiritual side between Satan and the promised seed, Christ. These two reveal the character of the provisions and protection afforded by the Lord for this process. There's certain words and things that are there that we're going to kind of skip over. The first of these we've looked at to some degree, and that's the prophecy of the seed that we saw there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 13 or verse 15, where it says the bruising of the head and the heel, and then that it is a battle, a conflict between the seed of the woman and Christ. It goes on centuries later, seen in the New Testament in the cross and the resurrection, this conflict, and it still continues today. Another reference is when he refers to Seth. Seth means instead. Abel is killed. And so there's a substitute for the seed, and that is Seth. And the principle of substitution is introduced into our story of the conflict. And that substitution is for you and for me. Christ died for us. Without him, we'd be dead in the water. So this subject of substitution is found in the story of Noah and this seed. Another reference is to Noah, which we saw last week. It means comfort because of the curse that had been placed on the earth as a result of sin. The human race was saved by the Lord through Noah. Another reference is the faith, or the ark itself, which is propitiation for our sins, in the saving of the human race by the ark. Pitched, by the way, inside and out. That pitch, by the way, has another meaning to it. And we need to go back and take a look at that sometimes. Another reference is the barrenness. The flesh is set aside. There came a point where the promised seed couldn't continue without the power and the strength of God to see to it that Sarah and Abraham bore a child. These are just some of the main things that give us rise in our study, and we'll look at some of these particular subjects at another time. However, at the moment, we are concerned with the onward progress of the true seed. And we reached a time when Abraham was free to pass over, and he did. So in Genesis chapter 12, the nations of the earth go into the background and only come into the record as they touch Israel. This is a big change. Now we're dealing with something that's been stuck in here, this promised land given to Abraham. Everything else becomes of not as much importance going forward from Genesis 12 going forward. The channel through which the seed will come is narrowed down to one man, Abraham. And to that man, a promise was given of a land and of a seed. And of course, then in Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, unto thy seed will I give this land. And we've looked at that. It runs from the Euphrates over to the Mediterranean Sea, north up to Hamas, and then to the south end, the Egyptian River. That's the promised land. By the way, Israel has never, ever yet occupied the whole land. They've had parts of it here and there, but they've never had this from the Euphrates over to the Mediterranean Sea, south to the Egyptian River, and north to Hamas. But before we can proceed, some understanding of the Canaanite is called for. Because the Canaanite becomes the real objective to this promised seed. And it's evident that this people were Satan's counterplan to the divine plan, where these Canaanites came from, being against the promised seed, and they came from the son of Ham. From he and his brothers came Babylon, Sidon, Heth, Canaan. And from such of them sprang the Jebusites, the Amorites, and others known as the Canaanites, bad guys. And this goes on for hundreds of years. But regard to this, the record in Genesis chapter 9, verse 20, is highly significant. Most don't understand it. So let's go there to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, verse 20. Genesis chapter 9, verse 20. And Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine, and was drunken, and was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders, went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, cursed be Cana, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Cana shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Cana shall be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the ways of Noah were days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Noah began to be a husbandman. Seems like a straightforward thing to me. But why the form he began to be a husbandman? If you will remember when we were looking at Genesis chapter 4, verse 26, this same term we saw, that it was then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. And if you study that, really what is happening there is they're using the Lord's name in vain. The word is profoundly corrupt in its meaning. They were using the name of God in profanity. That's not the only place. In Genesis chapter 6, we read, when the sons of God, what began with the daughters of men? Here's this same term again, began with the daughters of men. What was that? Well, they so looked upon the daughters of men, so they were fair and they bore children with them. What did that create? Well, confusion, but one of the things is giants. And the same thing as word is used when giants began upon this face of the earth. And by the way, that happened more than once. That happened after the flood, and the armies of Israel were sent out to try to kill them all. By the way, he didn't get them all. Some of them got away. That strain is still in the human DNA today. They were killed at the flood, but they all happened again. But it still uses this same word, begin. The same is found with the use of Nimrod. You know, Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord. What was he hunting? Strange women. And they used the same term, began to be a mighty one. At the Tower of Babel, when they were built, what did they do? The same term, he began. They began. So from Genesis, all the way through Genesis chapter 1 to chapter 11, covers the history of the ancient world, and this word, Chalal, Chalal, occurs over and over again, began. Each occurrence is associated with an attack on the purpose of God. But now, this reference to Noah doesn't seem right. He began. What is wrong with that? What is wrong with starting to garden? Well, there's scientific evidence that at the flood, conditions changed, and what had before provided wine that maketh glad the heart of God and man, now, for the first time, fermented. Bacteria came on the earth after the flood, certain bacterias. Now, for the first time, fermented with results, Noah was drunk. And not only so, but naked as well. And it's interesting. A comparison of Genesis 9, Noah, with Adam reveals similarities. Both told to be fruitful and modify and to multiply. And both, of course, were naked. They both are associated with a garden planted. Noah's downfall is he drank of the wine. Adam ate of the fruit. In both cases, there is a strange sequel. Both are found naked. Adam covered his with skins and leaves. Noah was covered with a garment by his two sons. That's what most people think. That's not true. The two seeds are revealed to Adam, and the earth is cursed. Noah, strangely cursed, he didn't curse Ham, but he cursed the son of Ham. Who was the son of Ham? Canaan, who was doomed therein to be a servant of servants forever. The Lord placed or tabernacled, the same word as the cherub that was, of course, placed in the garden. The immediate consequence of the fall of man, the Lord speaks of childbirth, and Noah speaks not of Ham, but of the unborn child of Ham, who turned out to be Canaan. With Adam and Eve, there is the positive statement that the serpent was of the wicked one, and that is quite obvious that Canaan, the now-born son of Ham, was also of that wicked one. Both men had wives that were involved in violation of God's laws. Eve, the fruit of the tree, and this is what most people don't ever see, Noah's wife of incest with Ham. The incest of Ham came about the curse to his son, Canaan, the Canaanites. You see, Noah's pedigree was no doubt perfect, but there was something going wrong with Ham. God knew it, and by Ham's action of this seed, instead of progressing on, going back through the mother, provided a way whereby the race could again be polluted. Opened the door for the evil one to sow his seed, and the Canaanites were the dreadful results. They therefore took the place of the giants before the flood. The Canaanites became as bad as the giants were, or worse. And because the seed was not known to be destined to come through Abraham, the Canaanites then were, Canaanites, by the way, meaning low in God's eyes. They were concentrated in advance in the land of promise. When the Hebrews passed over the Euphrates, the Canaanites also then became into the promised land, and still in confrontation today. And these Canaanites, whether physical or spiritual, must one day be subjected beneath the feet of the victorious seed of the woman. And that's what's occurring and has occurred for hundreds and hundreds of years. Such is the background of the Canaanites. And one can feel the relief in the prophet's mind when he said, I'm going to read you that. Zechariah 14. Verse 21, yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and see therein, and in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. That's Zechariah, just prior to the New Testament. So, this is a, I realize I might be throwing you a curve. Lots of people never really realize what's going on here. But Scripture teaches it. The two sons that went back in and covered up their father's nakedness, if you go and read in Leviticus, I didn't give you the verses, but if you read in Leviticus, you can find that this term, the father's nakedness, that's his wife. And that's what the two sons did. They didn't want to see their mother naked. They walked in backwards and covered her up. But it was Ham that saw his father's nakedness, and incest was involved, and this is where the Canaanites came from. Later, Abraham learned that there was to be a waiting period during which his seed would suffer affliction, and that, of course, is yet today. Still going on. And this because the time of the Amorites is not yet full. We've looked at that, the time of the Amorites. God's plan, we don't know when that's going to end. But at some time, God will have it up to here. And he'll step in. And the Amorites, the Canaanites, will be done away with. If we admit the sovereign right of the Lord to destroy the earth by flood in places like Sodom and Gomorrah, If we admit that right, if we admit his patience and long suffering while he waited for the Amorites to fill up the measure of iniquity, and if we admit that Israel was chosen as the agent of the foul, of this foul wickedness, then we shall have a better understanding of the spiritual wickedness that we may face, and that it will one day be done away with when we find ourselves face to face with him in heavenly places, where God is all in all and righteousness dwelleth in the heavens and in the earth. Now, I covered a lot of territory there, but I've given you some understanding. I hope that you can begin to see what happened through the rest of the Old Testament and how it's still going on today in the promised land that the nation of Israel has never occupied yet, but one day they will. Next week, we'll pick up the same story again on the conflict of the ages. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We're grateful for our salvation that we have in your Son, Christ Jesus. We're thankful that you are mindful of us, as you were mindful of Noah and his family, and that you saved them. We're thankful that you're mindful of us, to where your Son died for our sins. Pray that we all may continue now to grow in the grace and the knowledge of you, that we all may be rooted and grounded in your love. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.